The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we've been singing about Christ and thanking the Lord for his provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our joy to continue learning about Christ as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. But as we begin this morning, I'd love for you to take out your Bible and open it up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. That's towards the end of the New Testament, after the book of Hebrews, then comes the small book James, and then we find 1 Peter. And I want to read the extended section that begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 and goes through verse 9. So great for you to have your own copy of God's word and to look for your own with your own eyes to see what God has revealed, being reminded that these are inspired, inerrant words from God speaking to us. So with that in mind, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Peter here writing to Christians. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, but let me draw your attention to verse 8 in particular. It says this: "Though you have not seen him, you love him." So Peter is writing here to displaced Christians. As a result of persecution, these Christians had been scattered out to the extents of Asia Minor, living in this land controlled by the Roman Empire. They were Christians, but they had a living hope, and as a result of their faith, they had this inheritance, one that was imperishable, undefiled, that was reserved in heaven for them. And though they had this faith, it was tested by the fires of persecution, and their faith had become more precious than gold. They had faith, but they had not personally seen Christ. Verse 8 says, again, "Although you have not seen him, you love him." And so through the preaching of the gospel, they had come to believe. They now loved the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had not seen with eyes of the flesh. And though they not see him now, they greatly rejoice, says the later portion of verse 8. And they greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So Peter's writing to, and he's writing about, persecuted Christians. Their faith was precious. Their faith endured through fiery trials. And even though we might not have endured the same degree of persecution as these early Christians, I trust for those of us who are truly born again, if our faith was tested through the furnace of trials, we too would endure. Ultimately, this is because we love him. And therefore, we can say of ourselves, although we have not seen him, we love him. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not personally witnessed his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We were not there to see him ascend back into heaven. But nonetheless, we believe in him. We love him. And we greatly rejoice with this joy inexpressible as we await his return. This is what all Christians do. We love Christ. In fact, in John 8:42, Jesus told the Pharisees, "If God were your father, you would love me." That's what Jesus said. Implication being, For the Pharisees, God was not their father because they hated Christ and they were seeking to put him to death. So we could say, on the most basic level, a Christian is someone who loves Christ, who has affections in their heart for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we see our own sinfulness and our rebellion against God, and we also understand God's holiness, his perfect wrath against sin, then we also come to see our great need for a Savior. And then we rejoice in knowing that God has provided such a Savior for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we can't help but being full of gratitude towards this one who suffered in our place. As those of us who have become the adopted children of God, we can't help but love Christ. We now look at him through eyes of faith, trusting in what we find revealed in the written word of God. Our faith rests upon the inspired, inerrant words of Scripture. And it is through Scripture that we've come to know this Jesus whom we love. And therefore, it's with great joy that we're able to slowly work our way through the Gospel of Mark, learning about this one whom we love. It's really impossible for us to love someone we don't know. But the more we know a person, the greater our potential for love. Therefore, in the Bible, in God's wisdom, he's given us four independent witnesses to reveal the life of our Lord to us in the four gospel accounts so that we might know and love him. So that's our goal. We want to know and study our Savior, the one whom our hearts adore as Christians. And this morning, we'll be doing so again in Mark chapter 7. The passage we come to this morning is not a well-known account. It's a bit of an obscure recounting of a particular healing of a deaf and mute man deep in Gentile country. This account is only found in Mark's gospel, and while it may seem insignificant, there's much for us to learn about Christ in the seven verses we come to today. So if you're not there already, turn with me over to Mark chapter 7. And this morning we'll begin in verse 31 and continue through the end of the chapter. So look with me in your copy of God's word at our next passage that we come to in Mark's gospel. Verse 31 says, "And he," that is Jesus, "went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, 'Ephphatha,' which is 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders to not tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, 'He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" This is now the second recorded incident of Jesus working and operating among Gentiles. After his clash with the Pharisees earlier in the chapter, Jesus took a significant foray out into Gentile lands. As we saw last Sunday, verse 24 records Jesus moving some 20 miles northwest from Capernaum towards this region of Tyre. And in doing so, Jesus crossed outside of the land of Israel, out of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and he comes into Gentile lands. And verse 31, this morning, indicates that then Jesus even went further north. Initially, Jesus was in the region of Capernaum, which was near the Sea of Galilee, on the western side, northwestern side of the sea. Then he moved 20 miles to the northwest, to Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. Then he traveled even farther north into Gentile lands, into this region known as Sidon. So now Jesus is deep into Gentile territory. And the text says that Jesus merely came through Sidon, which suggests that Jesus was just passing through this region. Next, the text adds that Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee. But the portion of the Sea of Galilee which Jesus came to was in this region known as the Decapolis, which means that Jesus eventually came by foot to the southeast corner of the lake or Sea of Galilee. So if we were to trace Jesus' travel on a map, Jesus certainly didn't take the shortest route to get to this backside of the Sea of Galilee. The shortest route would have been for him to retrace his steps from Tyre back to Capernaum, get in a boat, and come to the southeast shoreline. But that's not what he did. He rather took a rather long route. You know, he did not take the shortest way. He took a long route. He traveled far north through Tyre, Sidon, then went far above the Sea of Galilee, wrapped around the backside of it, far from the sea, and then came and approached the sea from the southeast, or came at that southeastern corner. Some scholars have estimated that this trip could have been as great as 120 miles. This would have been comparable. I was trying to put this in our context. It would be comparable to one being in Laurel and desiring to go to Huntley, but rather than traveling to Huntley via I-90, which would be about a 30-mile trip, instead you'd be in Laurel and then head north to Levina, eventually then Broadview, then Levina, then hang a right to Roundup, and then heading southeast to Huntley. Again, about a 120-mile trip. In short, we would say, Jesus is taking a great excursion out into far-reaching Gentile lands, and he certainly wasn't in a hurry to get there. And naturally, we ask the question, why? Why did Jesus travel this great distance? Why take the long way around? Some commentators have estimated that this trip would have taken months to get there. From verse 24, we know that Jesus was desiring to escape the crowds. And this deep into Gentile country certainly would have allowed him the opportunity to escape notice. It's unlikely that Jesus would have been recognized this far out in Gentile country. And it seems that Jesus was now really intentionally avoiding Galilee, this region that he had done the bulk of his ministry. And again, at this point in his ministry, the crowds within Galilee, among the Jews, their interest in Jesus was waning, particularly in his teaching. They were not interested in his teaching. And at this point, Jesus was in open conflict with the Pharisees, who were the leaders of the Jews. So that was a potential motive, to avoid the Jews for a season. But there may have been another motive for this circuitous trip around the sea far out, and that may have been the 12 disciples. On such an extended trip, Jesus would have had time to invest in these 12 men, his closest disciples. During this uninterrupted time, Jesus could have intensified his teaching to the disciples in order to prepare them for leadership after his death. One commentator called this the disciples' walking seminar, months of travel with him out in the wilderness, in essence. They were learning from Christ, from him, gaining information, gaining truth while they were on this great long distance trip. And when they finally came into the region of Decapolis, which again is the region surrounding the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, there finally Jesus is recognized. We see this in verse 32. Look at your copy of God's word with me. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. So we say, well, why was Jesus recognized here? Well, if you recall, this is not the first time that this region of the Decapolis has come up in Mark's gospel. In chapter 5, a demon-possessed man who was living among the tombs, apparently that man was from the Decapolis. And you'll recall that after Jesus cast the legion of demons out of this man, that man, again, likely a Gentile, initially he desired to get in the boat and come with Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't let him. In Mark 5:19, Jesus said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Then the next verse states, and he went away and began to proclaim the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So apparently this man, formerly demon-possessed man, was quite faithful to this charge that God gave him. So much so that when Jesus appears in this region again, he's recognized. They know who he is. So although Jesus has never been in this region before, to our knowledge, this people heard reports about him, and probably reports from this formerly demon-possessed man that we find in Mark chapter 5. So here, in Mark chapter 7, Mark then records the details of another healing. Some concerned friends or family members escort this deaf and mute man to Jesus. The text says that he was deaf, and for some unexplained reason, he was unable to speak. He had some sort of speech impediment. From verse 35, it appears that there was an issue both with the man's ears and with his tongue. And since the man could not speak for himself, those bringing him presented their request before him on this man's behalf. They urged Jesus. They implored Jesus. And they said, "Lay your hands upon him." They seemed to assume that this great healer needed to put his hands upon someone in order to heal them. Jesus, on his part, desired the man to be healed as well, but on his own terms. He wanted to heal the man outside of the watching gaze of his friends. Look at verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. So Jesus deliberately pulled this man away from the crowd. We're not entirely sure why Jesus did this. It's possibly he just simply wanted to avoid the publicity that it would have created, or perhaps he just wanted to secure this man's full attention, did not want him to be distracted by his friends. But being that the man could not hear and he could not speak, it could have been that this man was just entirely unaware of what was happening. Now, likely this man's only form of communication would have been a rudimentary version of what we call sign language, signing with the hands. So although we're not told, this man could have been utterly confused as to why they were even bringing him to Jesus, and he was probably confused as to why Jesus was then taking him away by himself, away from the crowd. But this confusion or this lack of awareness really could have been the norm for this man. I mean, think about it. He was unable to communicate. He was probably always unaware of what was really going around among the people around him, always in the dark, always wondering what people were saying. See, the only thing that a truly deaf man can hear is just the thoughts inside of his own head, being really cut off from the outside world. And so although we're not sure of Jesus' motive here, we know that our Lord wanted this man alone. And Jesus pulled him aside, and then he interestingly put his fingers into his ears. So it seems with both hands raised, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. It's interesting, the word used here, the word put might be better rendered thrust. The basic meaning of the word here is to throw or to cast. It's not as if Jesus forcefully put his fingers into the man's ears, but it's clear that Jesus did insert his fingers into the man's ear cavity. It seems that Jesus wanted to convey that he was about to do something for this man in regard to his hearing, in regard to his ears. So without the ability to hear or speak, this was something the man could understand. Jesus touched his ears. And then Jesus did something else. He spit. We're not told where, but most likely Jesus spit into his own hands, onto his fingertips. And with the saliva wetting his fingers, Jesus then reached out and touched the man's tongue. In our culture today, certainly this strikes us as being rather bizarre behavior, and it probably was back then as well. But according to ancient writings from around this time period, it may have not been uncommon to associate curative powers to saliva. For example, there's a well-known story, ancient story told by Tacitus, of how a blind man in Alexandria was healed, apparently, mythical story, by the saliva of Emperor Vespasian. Healed a man with his saliva. But even if such stories were in circulation, this must have been somewhat startling to this man. I mean, at this point, I think we can be sure that this man's entire attention would have just been locked and fully trained upon Jesus, this man who's putting his fingers into his ears and spitting and touching his tongue. This was all done, it seems, to get the man's attention. At this point, the man still could not hear. He still could not speak. And it was just as if Jesus were doing these things as a precursor to the healing. It was as if Jesus was taking the time to inform this man that he was about to do something for him, and particularly for his ears and for his tongue or his speaking ability. Then the healing comes in verse 34. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," which is "be opened." So first Jesus lifts his eyes up towards heaven. This is the same thing he does back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 41, over as he begins to, as he prays before he dispenses the bread and the fish and the feeding of the 5,000. It's the same thing. He looks up toward heaven and blesses the food. Here, the look to heaven again seems to connect Jesus with God the Father in prayer, seeming to suggest a supernatural thing is about to happen here. But this time, the gaze to heaven is accompanied by this deep sigh. The word sigh here only occurs five times in our New Testament, and each of those occurrences is a negative connotation. For example, in Romans 8:23, believers groan waiting the redemption of our bodies. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, believers groan, they groan longing to be clothed with our dwellings from heaven. In James 5:9, this word is used to convey a warning against complaining or grumbling against believers. So this groan here is almost undoubtedly negative. Jesus sighs, he groans with this prayerful look to heaven. It seems that Jesus was burdened by something, burdened by the state of this man. And again, we're left wondering why. What's going on inside Jesus' heart? Perhaps Jesus was just lamenting the fallenness of mankind, lamenting the extent of the curse of sin and its repercussions upon this particular man. And then in a display of absolute power, Jesus spoke, "Ephphatha." Literally the Aramaic words that Jesus actually spoke. Mark adds them to bring vivid color to the scene. Mark also provides the translation. This means, "be opened." So Jesus issues this command to the ears and to the tongue, and immediately these organs, these instruments of sense, bow in reverence to Christ and they open up. The man is instantly healed. Look then at verse 35. His ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began to speak plainly. So now the ears are fully opened. That which was formerly closed is now open. The tongue that had been formerly tied in some way is now loosed, and the man is speaking, and he's speaking plainly. The man spoke correctly, like he'd been speaking since he was a child. Perhaps for the first time, this man was hearing the sound of his own voice. And it wasn't a stammering, stuttering voice. It was a clear, well-spoken voice. And we're not told what the man said, but it seems he must have quickly informed the concerned group that brought him. And he probably didn't need to explain much. The clear words coming out of his mouth would have indicated that Jesus answered their request and healed the man. In verse 36, Jesus somewhat surprisingly tells the whole group, don't spread the news. Keep this quiet. Look at it there. And he gave them orders to not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. This is not the first time Jesus commanded silence after a healing. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus healed a leper who fell at Jesus' feet and said to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the text says Jesus moved with compassion, reached out and touched the man, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And instantaneous healing occurred there as well. And then Jesus ordered that man, see that you say nothing to anyone. It's chapter 1, verse 44. And then verse 45 reports, but that man went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news abroad to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him. People were coming to him from everywhere. So Jesus desired to limit the enthusiasm around him. The whole countryside erupting with a fanatic fervor would not have been a benefit for Christ. We see something similar after the healing of Jairus' daughter at the end of Mark chapter 5. Jesus there gave the attendants of that bedside healing strict orders. He wanted them to tell no one. But similarly there, they told the news and the news continued to spread. So it should not surprise us to see Jesus doing this again in chapter 7. He deliberately sought to curtail the spread of news about him. However, what is a bit surprising is that Jesus is doing this now in the Decapolis, in Gentile land. You'll recall that earlier in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus healed that demon-possessed man from the Decapolis, on that occasion, Jesus cut that man loose to go tell everyone about him. And rather than letting that man accompany him on the boat, again, Jesus said to him, go home to your people, report to them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So we go, well, what's changed now in this region? Why did Jesus encourage the heralding of news about him in Mark chapter 5, but now in the same location, months later, here in chapter 7, he limits the spread of the news? It's a difficult thing to answer. It seems that now in Gentile lands, the popularity of Jesus was increasing. This formerly demon-possessed man had faithfully carried out the mission given to him. And so where there was once ignorance about Christ, now there's a growing excitement around Christ. So perhaps Jesus' popularity caused him to change how he operated here in Gentile lands. But whatever the reason, we know that he wanted to just cool this messianic fervor around him. Whatever the reason behind Jesus' attempts to curtail the spread of the news, it did not work. According to the grammar of verse 36, Jesus had repeatedly told them to tell no one. You know, don't tell anyone. It's like he brought it up again and again, but it did not work. It seems that human nature loves to overthrow prohibitions. There's something in the spirit of man that causes him to rebel against limits. I think of speeding limits, fishing limits, parental limits, and the more Jesus ordered them to keep the matter quiet, the more widely they continued to proclaim the news about him. One commentator here on this verse remarked, "The conduct of the multitude is a good example of the way in which men treat Jesus, yielding him all homage except obedience." All homage, all praise, all talk about their love for the Lord, except they don't give him obedience. I think that's very common in our day. The account then includes in verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, "He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So this Gentile crowd is here utterly stunned, exceedingly astonished. And this is the only time we find this modifying adjective in the New Testament, which I think helps us grasp the level of bewilderment among these Gentiles. They were utterly taken aback here. And they say to one another, "He does all things well." And this seems to suggest the things here, seems to suggest that the crowd had observed more healing than what Mark records for us in this one incident, which really accords with Matthew chapter 15. Although Matthew does not give us this exact scenario, this exact healing, he does give us a report of the outcome of Jesus among the Gentiles here. Immediately following the healing of the Syrophoenician woman, or that woman's daughter, directly then before the feeding of the 4,000, which comes next in Mark also, Matthew reports in chapter 15, verses 29 and 30, it says this, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them." So putting Mark and Matthew together, I think we should understand that Jesus healed many in this region of the Decapolis, again, in the southeastern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark, again, records the response of the crowd. Mark says they were saying to each other, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." In Matthew 15, verse 31, we find a similar statement recording the words of the crowds. It says there, "So the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel, marveling at the compassion of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And this then causes us to wonder, did the crowds of Galilee and the Decapolis understand what was happening before their very eyes? And did they sense the prophetic significance of these healings? Could they feel the great changes in the air around them? You see, many scholars have connected Matthew 15 and Mark 7, these words, to the prophecy contained in Isaiah 35, which we read already this morning. But if you would, turn back there with me, you'll see why people often connect Mark 7 to Isaiah 35. Look at it towards the middle of your Bible, the book of Isaiah. In this book of Isaiah, the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 35, are overwhelmingly focused on judgment. God's judgment against Judah, against Jerusalem, against pagan nations, really against the whole world. But sprinkled throughout these first 35 chapters, there are some prophecies of future hope, future restoration. After God's people have been judged, eventually there will be restoration. And we see this in a chapter like 35. Look at it again with me, beginning at verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arable will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are anxious, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of our God will come, and he will save you." This is speaking of a future salvation after judgment, a future restoration among Israel. God will avenge his people. And look what will happen in those days in verse 5 and 6. "The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." So again, looking at Mark 7 and Matthew 15, these are the very things that we find Jesus accomplishing on this extended tour among the Gentiles. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. The tongues of the mute will shout for joy. The blind will receive sight. The lame will walk. The lame will walk. But Isaiah 35 doesn't end there. The entire land is restored and made new. Look at verses 7 through 10. "The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness, and the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will there be any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of Yahweh will return and will come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." This is a picture of restoration that occurs in the Messianic kingdom. There'll be a highway of holiness leading to Zion, leading to Jerusalem, and the redeemed of the Lord will travel that way to God's great city with joyful shouting, everlasting joy upon their heads, finding gladness and joy, sorrow and sighing fleeing away. And in Jesus' day, Jew or Gentile, if one knew this passage, Isaiah 35, and they were intently following the life of Jesus, there would have been grounds for great excitement. They could have been looking around and, look what he's doing. The restoration is near. Isaiah 35 is unfolding here. The promises of restoration surely are going to come. And yet, in reality, the fulfillment of a passage like Isaiah 35 were still very far off in the future. You see, Jesus' healing ministry was a foreshadowing of what could have been if Israel had welcomed her Messiah. The healing ministry of Jesus was a foretaste of a future better age, a future age that will eventually come, but one that is now still far away as judgment awaits Israel and waits for her repentance. Now, the reality of the situation is brought back home very quickly in a passage like Mark 8:31, which is just one chapter ahead. It says this, "And he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise again 3 days later." So no, Isaiah 35 would not be fulfilled in any time soon. More judgment was in store for Israel. They missed their Messiah. They rejected him. They hung him on a tree. They killed him. Despite the healings, despite the exorcisms, despite all of Jesus' teaching, in the end, none of it penetrated the people's hard heart. Jesus was offering himself to the world, to any who would come, to any who would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, to any who would love him, to any who would give up all to follow him. And this Jewish Messiah is still offering himself up to the world. Recall the words of John 8, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And then Jesus adds in John 14, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," Jesus says. So as we study the life of Christ and we see his compassion on display, I think we're right to ask, do we love this Messiah? Do we love him? Do you have affection in your heart for Christ? Do you see what he's accomplished on your behalf? And does your heart leap with joy as you understand that you've been spared the wrath of God because of this Jewish Messiah who died in your place? Now, that's what I really want to press upon you, is do you love him? And if you do, that love will be really manifested and can be measured by your obedience to him. Though you have not seen him, do you love him like we saw in 1 Peter? Do you love him? That's really the most important question that any of us could ask. And it's truly, do we love this Jesus Christ? To that end, let's pray together. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Messiah. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him. We recognize his plan, coming to the children of Israel who would then spurn him, reject him, and then you would pour out grace upon the Gentile world, Lord, and setting Israel aside in unbelief. Lord, we rejoice and we're thankful, though we are not Jews, that we are not the chosen people of Israel, but Gentiles, but you have grafted us into your blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have forgiven our sins in this perfect man, the God-man who died in our place. Lord, impress upon us our sinfulness, impress upon us your holiness, and make our love for this Christ grow. And as we see him and study him, would we only grow in our love for him. Lord, help us to worship him rightly. And I pray for any here who do not know this Christ, Lord, who maybe claim to know this Christ, but that their claim of love for Christ is not manifested in obedience. Oh, Lord, would that person question themselves to see if they truly do love Christ if they're not obeying him? And if their faith is spurious and false, Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to salvation, that you would impress again the sinfulness of their own hearts upon them, and that they would reach out and come to Jesus, the only Savior that you've provided for sinners like us. And I also pray for any here who know with certainty that they're not a Christian. They've never bowed the knee to Christ. They've never made him the Lord of their life. They've never come before him in humble repentance. Lord, would you cause them to be born again to a living hope? Oh, awaken them, draw them to yourself, convict them of their sins so that they would be saved and that they would join us in waiting for this imperishable, this perfect, this reserved in heaven for us inheritance as we long for Christ to return. Would they join us in great faith, Lord? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.